During our study through the book of Genesis, we have observed in the stories of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs as they're called, that they repeatedly fell short. They fall short in their life. And in the stories of Joseph, which we are beginning to embark upon in our study, we encounter a very different person. He responds in trust and obedience to the Lord in virtually every situation. He's a striking example of a godly person in the Bible. Now, you may be shocked to hear this, but there are really very few of those in the Bible. The Bible is not filled with a lot of good examples of heroic characters and godly individuals. Joseph is a rare exception. The hero in the pages of Scripture is the Lord Himself, not the people called by His name. You know, the same is true today. People will criticize the church, saying it's filled with hypocrites. And that's true in the sense of the church being filled with people who are far from perfect, people like you and me. People who are looking to their heroic God as their rescuer, as their savior, the one who's building into them his good nature as they walk with him day by day. We're not the heroes. Jesus is. In the stories of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we see the amazing faithfulness of God to his people in spite of their shortcomings. In the Joseph stories, we'll see a person who is faithful to the Lord. God is certainly faithful to him as well, but we get to see what it looks like to be someone who's faithful to God and walks with him. We don't get to see that very often in the Bible or in our own life or in the lives of our buddies. But we get to see that in Joseph. And it's an incredible opportunity we have to observe that. A couple of weeks ago in Genesis 27, we met Joseph for the first time. Joseph is a young man, mature beyond his years. He's very responsible with a strong moral compass. He has a tender heart toward the Lord. But Joseph, he had one very big knock against him, which almost cost him his life. He is his father's favorite, and his father made no secret about that. Joseph's 10 older brothers resented him for the favoritism that their father showed to him, and over time that resentment grew into a deep hatred. They hated Joseph. It finally came to a head one day when the older brothers were out many miles from home tending the family flocks, and Jacob sent Joseph to check on them. And when Joseph's brothers saw him coming in the distance, they conspired together to kill him. But then at the last moment, they decided instead to sell him to some slave traders headed to Egypt. They then took Joseph's special coat that their father had made him, and they smeared it with blood, and they showed it to their father Jacob, leading him to believe that Joseph had been killed by some wild beasts. Jacob, he is crushed with grief over the loss of his precious favorite son, Joseph. Well, last time in Genesis 38, we read the story of how the lineage of the Messiah was preserved through the courageous, albeit extreme, acts of the woman Tamar. This week, we are returning to Joseph's story in Genesis 39. So let's begin reading in the first verse. It says, "Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt. Potiphar, an Egyptian who was one of Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him there." The person who buys Joseph is an official of the Pharaoh of Egypt, the captain of his guard, and his name is Potiphar, it says. It's no accident that Potiphar is the one who buys Joseph. God has a plan for Joseph's life, and this is all part of it. Working for Potiphar, Joseph will have the opportunity to become acquainted with Egyptian ways, and in particular, he'll learn how the affairs of state are conducted in Egypt, since Potiphar is an official of Pharaoh. Have you ever had that happen in your life where you question why things are working out a certain way, and then later you see how it prepared you in a very special way for something else that you could have never guessed was coming? Well, that's what's going to happen with Joseph. He is a slave. He's someone else's property. I mean, he's literally someone else's property. He has no reason to see himself ever doing anything else in his life. But Joseph is going to one day be in the top echelon of Egyptian government. And the protocols and procedures that he's picking up while working for Potiphar, they're going to be important preparation for that future work that God has for him. The next time that you're scratching your head about why you're stuck doing what you're doing, remember that the Lord may be preparing you for something he has for you to do in the future. And this is all part of it. Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he entrusted to his care everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. So Potiphar left everything he had in Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. The prominent character in these verses is the Lord. Hopefully you have not missed that. It's hard to miss it. The Lord is mentioned 5 times in these 5 verses. The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with him. The Lord gave him success. The Lord blessed the household. The blessing of the Lord was on everything. There are some truths contained in the scripture that take some effort to tease out and collect together, but this is not one of them. This is something that we can easily see. The Lord was with Joseph, and the Lord was the one who made Joseph successful, and everyone around him benefited from the overflowing blessing of God on Joseph's life. Now, at first, it looks like Joseph is going to be all alone in Egypt, abandoned by his brothers, sold as a slave, assumed dead. He has no family, he has no friends, he has no future. His whole life has been taken from him in a very real way. He's lost everything. But Joseph is not alone. The Lord is with him. And this is the first thing that the writer of Genesis wants us to see. He wants us to know that Joseph has not been abandoned or forgotten by God. Our circumstances can be telling us that we have been left for dead. But we're not alone. The Lord is with us. Hebrews 13:5, it says, the Lord said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Real lasting security can't be found in friends or family or position or money. All of those things can be taken from us. They were taken from Joseph. Rather than being crushed by his circumstances, Joseph perseveres and he prospers. Why? What is it that kept him going? The Lord is with him. And I believe he constantly reminded himself of that important truth. What a profound difference that truth can make in our life when we're facing what would otherwise be overwhelming circumstances. The Lord is with you. You are not alone. Regularly remind yourself of that truth. Don't forget that. The Lord is with you. Look at how Joseph is not only surviving in his situation as a slave, but he's thriving. Joseph, he could have just put his time in as a slave, been compliant, kept himself out of trouble, did what he was supposed to do, told to do, and just really waited for his slowly approaching death. He could have just phoned it in. But he doesn't do that. He seeks to make the best of his situation, being the best slave he can be. And that may sound funny to say that, be the best slave he can be, but that's exactly what he did. He looked for opportunities to be a benefit to others and to represent the Lord well through his life and his conduct. And what was the result? What happens? Potiphar, his master, quote, in verse 3, saw that the Lord was with him, and he promoted him to be his attendant. He eventually put Joseph in charge of his entire household, entrusting him with everything he owned, it says. With Joseph in charge, Potiphar did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. Man, I'd love to have someone I could do that with. Just hand my whole life over to and not worry about a single thing other than eating. And that would be awesome. Well, that's Potiphar's blessed life because Joseph is in charge of all of his estate. See, as Joseph has proven himself faithful in the small things, he's given more and more responsibility until he is entrusted with running Potiphar's entire estate. You can choose to just put your time in. Do what you have to do to get by. Just phone it in. Just survive in the situation you're in. Slowly marching toward your retirement or whatever. Or you can choose to follow Joseph's example and thrive in your situation, looking for opportunities to be a benefit to others and represent the Lord well through your life and conduct. The Apostle Paul, he encouraged the people who were slaves in his day to see their life as more than just a slave. What he says to slaves certainly has application for all of us too. I mean, you might feel like your job is intolerable drudgery. And you know what? It may very well be. I don't know. It may be boring and repetitive and unfulfilling. But I'm certain that it's better than literally being the property of someone else, existing for their comfort, convenience, and pleasure. Paul wrote this in Colossians 3:22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you're serving. See how Paul takes that drudgery of slavery and he raises that up to an entirely different level. Make your work an act of worship, he says. And you know what? If we will take that kind of attitude in our work, we can be assured that our job satisfaction is going to increase considerably. And you're going to find joy in what you are doing in a way that you never thought was possible. Well, it might look like it's all smooth sailing from here on out for Joseph, but rough waters are just ahead. In verse 6, the second part, it says, now Joseph was well-built and handsome. We can just stop right there and think, seems like it's still going pretty good to me. Well, sometimes beware what you wish for. Because, and after a while, his master's wife took notice of Joseph and said, come to bed with me. Things have just gotten very complicated for Joseph. How is he going to handle himself in this new situation? Verse 8, but he refused. "With me in charge," he told her, "my master does not concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he owns, he has entrusted to my care. No one is greater in this house than I am. My master has withheld nothing from me except you, because you're his wife. How then could I do such a wicked thing and sin against God?" And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her. How did Joseph respond to Potiphar's wife's invitation to go to bed with her? It says he refused. The word translated in Hebrew into English as refused means refused. He said, "No, thank you, ma'am." Joseph gives two reasons for refusing Potiphar's wife's advances. He refuses out of respect for his master, Potiphar. He can't imagine, he says, violating Potiphar's trust by taking the only thing that has not been entrusted and given to him, Potiphar's wife. Potiphar has entrusted Joseph with everything he owns. How can he be so disrespectful, so ungrateful, so small-minded, and reach out and take the one thing that has not been entrusted to him? He can't imagine doing that. Trust is one of the most valuable things anyone will ever give us. Trust is one of the most valuable things anyone will ever give you. George MacDonald said, "To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved." Think about that. To be trusted is a greater compliment than to be loved. Joseph, he also refuses out of respect for God. First, Joseph recognizes that the Lord is the one who has given him this place of privilege and blessing in Potiphar's house. He recognizes that the trust that Potiphar has put in him is actually a gift from the Lord. He is indebted to the Lord for all of the good stuff in his life. He can't imagine violating the trust that the Lord has put into him. Second, Joseph, he sees that this would ultimately be a sin against the Lord for him to commit adultery. David echoed the same sentiment many years later when he wrote that famous poem, Psalm 51, about his own failure in this area with Bathsheba. He wrote in verse 4 of that poem, "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." See, all of our sin, all of it is ultimately a sin against God because we are choosing to act in a way that goes against his will for us. Verse 10, again it says, "And though she spoke to Joseph day after day, he refused to go to bed with her or even be with her." Notice the relentlessness of her pursuit of Joseph. Temptation is like that. It is relentless. It comes again and again, and it just keeps coming. Rather than getting easier over time, it can actually get more difficult, can't it? If we were only tempted once, we refuse, and that was the end of it, I mean, things would be easy. Temptation grinds us down through its relentlessness. And that's one of the enemy's most often used tactics. He keeps just banging away, waiting for us to finally give in. Being tempted is not an indication of how bad you are. We all share similar desires and weaknesses. Temptation is part of the human experience in this life. The intensity and repetition of the temptation can actually be an indication of the goodness of a person rather than the badness of a person. And I've always liked the insight of C.S. Lewis about this. When he wrote in Mere Christianity, he said, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means." And that's true. I mean, what does he know about temptation? I mean, he's so good, he doesn't even know what it is to be tempted. C.S. Lewis goes, that's a ridiculous idea. Says, this is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows the full what temptation means. The only complete realist. It says in verse 10 that he refused to even be with her. Joseph's example is a good one for us to follow to overcome temptation in our own life. There are three things that we can observe about how Joseph handles his situation and he overcomes the temptation. The first is he made up his mind before he was even tempted that he was not going to sin. It's a sad admission that we are really not very committed to not sinning. Do I need to say that again? Did that go by you too quick? That it's a sad admission that we are really not very committed to not sinning. And as a result, we're easy prey for the tempter. Because we're almost hoping that we will be tempted. And when we have that kind of mindset, we're going down. Second, Joseph, he avoided compromising situations. He didn't just refuse her advances. He would not even be around Potiphar's wife. We sometimes wonder why we've fallen to temptation, but if we're honest with ourselves, we can see how we set ourselves up for failure by putting ourselves in an unwise situation. Joseph was aware of both his own weaknesses and the weaknesses of others, and he tried to avoid situations that might cause him trouble. Third, he didn't compromise even in the small things. He didn't indulge, for example, in innocent flirting with her. He steered clear of her, man. No joking. No questionable, you know, encounter of any kind. See, he didn't see how close he could get to sinning without sinning. Instead, he sought to live a God-honoring life all the time in all things. I'll give you a little insight about this idea of seeing how close we can get to sinning without sinning. You might remember that Jesus, he tells us in Mark 7 that sin comes out of our hearts. So if we have the attitude that we are going to see how close we can get to sinning without sinning, well, as far as Jesus is concerned, we've already sinned. Our attitude is sinful. What's coming out of our heart in that regard is sinful. See, we've already hung ourselves at that point. We can set ourselves up for failure before the big temptation comes through a series of small compromises all along the way. See, it's not usually the unexpected, unguarded moment that brings us down. It's something that we've allowed to grow in our heart long before the big fall comes. The big fall is just the inevitable, obvious, expected result of what we've already cultivated. Be smart about what you're giving ground to in your life. Verse 11 says, one day, He went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. She caught him by his cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. One of the most effective ways of escaping temptation is to turn the other direction and run. In this case, literally. 1 Corinthians 6:18, Paul says, flee from sexual immorality. That word flee means flee. It means run. It means hightail it out of there, just like Joseph did. Paul writes about temptation in 1 Corinthians 10:13 this. He says, "No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it." First, he says temptation is a common experience that we all face. Second, he says God is faithful to protect us from temptation that's too much for us. And third, he says God is also faithful to make sure we have a way out so that we can overcome the temptation. And sometimes a way out is the door as fast as we can get through it, even if we have to leave our cloak behind. Now, the scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, it's both good news and bad news for us, isn't it? It's good news that God's looking out for us to ensure that we can walk a God honoring holy life. It's bad news, though, in that we're without excuse. Falling to temptation is on us. It's on us. The Lord's giving us everything we need to overcome it. We need to simply tap into Him and what He's doing for us. We can't say, "You know, you didn't give me the tools I needed, Lord, to manage this situation." He goes, "Yes, I did. I gave you everything you needed." Verse 13. When she saw that he had left his cloak in her hand and had run out of the house, she called her household servants. "Look," she said to them, "this Hebrew has been brought to us to make sport of us. He came in here to sleep with me, but I screamed. When he heard me scream for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." She kept his cloak beside her until his master came home. Then she told him this story. "That Hebrew slave you brought us came to me to make sport of me. But as soon as I screamed for help, he left his cloak beside me and ran out of the house." So humiliated by Joseph's refusal of her, she fabricates a lie claiming that he tried to rape her and ran out when she started screaming. There's that term, "he came to make sport of me." It's a Hebrew term being translated. It's a euphemism. Which means to toy with someone, to use someone for your amusement, to take advantage of someone, to make sport of them. It was a way of referring to taking advantage of someone sexually, to rape them. When his master heard the story, his wife told him, saying, "This is how your slave treated me." He burned with anger. So Joseph's master took him and put him in prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. So things have taken a new bad turn for Joseph. First, his brothers sold him as a slave. Then he was purchased by a man who eventually put him in charge of his entire household, obviously giving Joseph a far more comfortable life than he would have otherwise had as an ordinary slave. Things were looking up. But then, when he's at the top of his game in his position, his master's wife makes a play for him and then accuses him of rape because he refuses her. And his master now throws him into prison. It's like he's almost out of the hole, and he just gets kicked right back down. It's unusual that Potiphar throws Joseph into a prison, though, instead of having him executed. That would have been the customary way to deal with a troublesome slave. You just kill him. I think Potiphar may have had some doubts about the truthfulness of his wife's story, which made him reluctant to simply kill Joseph. I think Potiphar was aware of his wife's wandering eye. More than that, though, Joseph had earned a tremendous amount of cred or respect with Potiphar. Potiphar also knew that he himself has been a benefactor of God's blessing on this young man. Potiphar, he's in a difficult position, but he has to do something. So he puts him in prison. But the Lord is obviously with Joseph, even in the middle of this terribly unjust situation, looking out for him, protecting him. Now you might ask, well, how can we think God is with Joseph when he's been treated so unjustly? And the answer is because he's still alive rather than dead. And we can extend that idea to our own life too, can't we? I mean, your life may look really bad to you right now. Are you still alive? Then thank the Lord, because it could be worse. It could be worse. You go, oh, I don't like that logic. You might want to bring that up with Joseph. The prison that Joseph is put in, it was not a common prison, the one that slaves and the low class of society would normally be put. This is where the king's prisoners were confined, which, although a prison, is much nicer. And this prison is going to put Joseph in contact with key members of Pharaoh's court, as we'll find out in the next chapter. See, the Lord is at work in all of this, maneuvering Joseph into the position he wants him. It could even be said that the Lord is the one who put him in this prison. Because when we see what happens in the next chapter, we go, ah, the Lord is at work. The Lord is at work in everything in our life. You know, the Lord could be doing something like that in your life right now. Your situation may not make any sense to you. It may look like the worst possible scenario to you. But the Lord may be working things out for something unexpectedly amazing. Trust Him with everything in your life. Trust Him. The chapter closes verse 20. Second part of it says, but while Joseph was there in the prison, the Lord was with him. Ah, see? He showed him kindness and granted him favor in the eyes of the prison warden. So the warden put Joseph in charge of all those held in the prison. And he was made responsible for all that was done there. The warden paid no attention to anything under Joseph's care because the Lord was with Joseph and gave him success in whatever he did. All the warden concerned himself with was the food that he ate. What's the phrase that we see repeated again and again? The Lord was with Joseph. The same story that took place in Potiphar's household happens in the prison. The blessing of God is upon Joseph. The prison warden, recognizing God's hand on Joseph, begins giving him responsibilities. With each one, Joseph shines. God gives him success. And before long, the warden just entrusts the whole prison to him. A prisoner is running the prison. In closing this morning, there's one thing that is a constant throughout all of the turmoil of Joseph's life here, isn't it? This one thing is repeated again and again throughout the chapter. The Lord is with Joseph. That's the difference maker. It was this that gave him the strength to face the many difficulties that come into his life. It was this that enabled him to overcome the discouragement that certainly came with watching these things that he had worked so hard for be taken from him again and again. It was this that gave him the strength of character to refuse what would have otherwise been an overwhelming temptation. Our life can be flying apart in every way imaginable. But this one thing is true. And we can go through it. We can survive it. We will overcome it. The Lord is with us. When the Lord is with you. You may find yourself sold as a slave and carried away to a foreign land. You may find yourself unjustly accused of an awful crime and put in prison with no hope of ever being released. But if God is with you, you're going to be okay. You're going to be more than okay. You're going to be in the best possible position that you could be. Psalm 18. David writes, I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I called to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I have been saved from my enemies. The cords of death entangled me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. And from his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears. We skip down to verse 16. He reached down from on high and he took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. And he delights in you too. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Lord, you are our rock, our deliverer, our help. And you are the one who has reached down and lifted us up out of those deep waters where we were drowning. I pray for those here this morning who feel like that's where they're at. They're at the bottom of the ocean drowning right now. They're in deep, deep waters without hope. I pray, God, that this story today has spoken to their heart and encouraged them and renewed hope in their life. That you are our rescuer. You're our hero. The Lord is with us. Help us take hold of that truth this week, Lord, and not let go of it. In Jesus' name, amen.